tonight's lesson in 1 Peter. Let's turn to chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Perhaps next time I will write an outline on the board, that is the outline that I'm following at least in this series of studies. I have about 6 points to this outline, and it might be of some help as we read ahead that we might know just what portions we will cover in each lesson. And so, last week we looked into that first portion of the epistle from verse 3 to verse 12 as it refers to the believer's future inheritance. And the first two verses, of course, are introductory, or it's a greeting or salutation. But in tonight's lesson, we're going to cover quite a bit of territory. We're going to try to cover from verse 13 through verse 10 of chapter 2. And let's call this, we'll put this under the heading of the calling and the conduct of the Christian, or the believer's calling and conduct, or walk, as sometimes the Christian's conduct is referred to in the Scriptures. Oftentimes it's used that we should walk by the Spirit. And we should be led by the Spirit. And we're not to walk as the world. Walk circumspectly. Beginning with verse 13, Peter continues, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. For, he quotes, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. But the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you." Now we'll pause right there, because this seems to center our thoughts upon this theme of the subject of the believer's calling, particularly. Of course, it has reference to his conduct, his walk. Well, let's go back and look at this verse 13. Wherefore, he says, this wherefore would take our minds back to something that he said. That is, because of what I have said before, or on the basis of what I have already said, this is what follows. Well, what he just said to them, let's keep in mind that he is writing to Jewish Christians. He is writing to people who were dispersed in various provinces and who were undergoing various kinds of persecutions. Not only were they Jewish Christians, or not only were they just Jews as far as race is concerned, but they were now Christians. And this really put them in a twofold difficult situation. It was bad enough to be a Jew in the Roman under the Roman Empire, but it was more difficult to be a Jew who had become a Christian. And you see, this not only brought the disfavor of the Roman population upon these people, but it held them in disfavor by the Jewish population, you see. This made it extremely difficult because they were outcast by those strict Jews, of course, who did not accept the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter's writing this epistle. He's writing to encourage them to stand fast in their faith and to give them some instructions as to how they should conduct themselves while they're here in this life. He points out to them the fact that they're sojourners, or they're pilgrims. They are not permanent settlers here. That is, this is not their permanent home. They're quite an unsettled people. They have a very unique and peculiar calling. So since they have been set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ, they had accepted the gospel which was preached unto them by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. Now he says, wherefore, that is, on the basis of the fact now that you're sojourners, you're pilgrims, you're strangers, you have no permanent citizenship here, your citizenship is in heaven. Paul says that to one of the other epistles, to the Philippians. Wherefore, he says, considering this fact that you are not in a permanent dwelling place here, girding up the loins of your mind. Now we will notice as Peter writes this epistle to the particular group of Christians who will receive it, he will use some expressions that were very common to them in those days, not only of a particular culture of people, but we see that he writes in the light of the circumstances that surrounded them in their daily walk. Now he uses an expression here, girding up the loins of your mind. Well, this was easily understood by the people of that day, the Easterners. They talked about girding up their loins. Did you notice that Marvin read a passage from Exodus 12 this morning? Let's turn back to that. In Exodus chapter 12. As this household was to gather at this Passover to eat the Passover, in verse 11 he said, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover, or it is the Lord's Passover. Now there's something significant about that. These people were to eat in a standing position. They were to have their loins girded about, and their staff in their hand. They were to eat it in a hurry. They were to eat it as though they are about ready to take off. And this was exactly their situation. You see, they were getting ready to move out. They were strangers and pilgrims in Egypt. The time of their sojourn in Egypt had ended. The Lord the Deliverer had come. He had heard their cry. He had sent one to be their leader and the deliverer. And that night, after they had killed the lamb and sprinkled the blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel, and the lamb was roast with fire, it was prepared. And notice that they were eating in a ready position to move out, because they were going to move out. They were going to leave that place in which they had been now for all their lives. Just imagine this. All of these Israelites had been there all their lives. That's all they knew. They were about ready to go into a country which was promised unto them. So they were to eat in readiness. Now when it says their loins girt about them, they wore long robes like garments in those days. And why the particular style, I don't know. But they were long. And they would be all right in a relaxed position, or if a person wasn't in a hurry, or if he wasn't working. But if he had to run, it would create a little bit of difficulty for him. Or if he had to work. So what they would do, they would gather up this garment to where it would come up above their knees, we're told, and then they would tie it around their waist. And this was referred to as girding up their loins. And so that they could move out in haste. Now, when Peter uses this expression in his epistle, he doesn't say girding up your loins and stop there. He says girding up the loins of your mind. He's writing to a people who are strangers and sojourners, isn't he? People who are not living in a permanent place. He wants them to be in a condition of readiness. Preparedness. Not just physically, not with the outward appearance, but in their minds, you see. Mentally and spiritually, morally, I really think he's talking about here. Girding up the loins of your minds. That is, gathering up about you, your moral being, the garments which might stand in your way. Gird them up. And girding up the loins of your mind, he says, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the coming of the Lord, isn't he? And so he says it's time for you to gird up the loins of your minds and to be sober. Now, I don't think they had a drinking problem. When we think of a person being sober, we think of him as not being drunk. Well, that's not what Peter has in mind here at all. This word is used frequently in the New Testament, and it speaks of soundness. Girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, serious, as opposed to childish or frivolous. He says, this is not the time for believers to be involved in the foolishness of the earth. You know, one thing that you will note in the world, people like to be involved in things that bring them a good time, don't they? Did you ever notice the constant effort of the world to seek something that will make them happy? What are the most popular types of programs on television? Let someone say, well, they like the adventure programs, but really, what programs really seem to captivate its audience better? It's the comedies, isn't it? It seems that that which is comical, which will bring a laugh, people like to laugh. You say, it's good to laugh. Yes, I suppose it is. Depends on what you're laughing at. In the condition of the world, I don't think it's a very laughing matter to sit and laugh, as it were, on our souls burn. Do you think so? You think in all reality that this is a time for the world to laugh? To the contrary, I think it's a time for the world to fall on its face before the Lord in the view of the pending judgment that is to come. But I wonder if the world in its search for happiness and laughter is just searching for something to cover up something on the inside, which is that fear of death and judgment to come. People don't want to think about that. If you want people to change the subject real quick, you bring up the matter of meeting the Lord. That'll end many a conversation. You know that? It really will. It'll end many a conversation. Where are you going to spend eternity? The individual will do one of two things. He'll either try to evade it and get away from the subject, or he might be concerned. He might listen. It's time for soberness. And in view of the fact that the Lord may come at any time, might be a good idea for us to consider some of those we'd like to take with us. Who do you want to go? Who would you like to spend? You say, well, I'd like to see anyone. Right. The friends and relatives that are very close. You want them to go? You better talk to them today. You get a chance tomorrow, you better talk to them. If you believe, like you say you do, that the Lord's coming, we say the Lord might come tomorrow. Do we really believe it? Well, what about those who may stay behind? We need to get down to business. Be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Isn't this the picture that we saw back in Exodus? Of the Jews standing with their loins girded about and the staff in their hand, shoes on their feet, ready to go. Why? It's time to move out. Well, for the believer, we are to be in the same state of readiness and to have our hope set perfectly on the grace that is to appear, that it be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he says, as children of obedience, as children of obedience. Why doesn't he say Christians here? You notice he doesn't use the word Christian here. He says, as children of obedience. I think he wants to bear out here the relationship that we have with God. We're children of God. And if children, then heirs. But if we're children of God, it is expected of us that we walk in obedience. Isn't that right? Walking in obedience unto God our Father. Children are expected to be obedient, to be obedient unto their parents. And so he says, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance. Now he gives them credit, at least for living a time or a part of their time in ignorance. They just didn't know any better. But that time is past, he says. Now don't fashion yourselves. Don't take your pattern from those things in which you were occupied in the time of your ignorance, when you didn't know any better. But he says, now you know better. And then he says, but like he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it's written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Here he's touching upon the subject of separation and sanctification and holiness. This is a fearsome subject. We don't hear much said about it in these days, do we? Holiness is a topic that is seldom mentioned for two reasons. I think, first of all, because it seems to make demands of us which are too strenuous. That is, we feel like that this is something far out of our reach. The other reason, I think, is due to a lack of understanding of a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who is writing this epistle is a very good illustration of what I'm talking about. Think of this man's life, as we have gone to some length at least in looking into his life, when he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was Peter's life above reproach as he walked as one of the Lord's disciples? How many times Peter got involved in things that just were absurd, especially as it climaxed in at the time when he thought he was the strongest, when they came to get the Lord. You remember how he denied the Lord and cursed and swore? What a change in this man's life. What a change. Why? Because he came into a right relationship with the Lord. Now, this matter of holiness is not so much acts that a person may perform or things he may do. It's not that. But holiness grows out of a relationship with the Lord. Now, going back to this matter of a person's mind, the believer's mind, where he says, girding up the loins of your mind, it's pretty difficult for a person to have a right relationship with the Lord and to walk in fellowship with the Lord, you see, and not give some manifestation of that life from within. Oftentimes, our conduct betrays us, doesn't it? A manner of life betrays us. And this is one of the things that we see quite often. And sad to say, it exists in far too often, that the professing believer's testimony, that is, in what he says, is not consistent with what he does. He says, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe the other, all in keeping with the Word of God. But when it comes to practice and in everyday life, there is not that consistency. We begin to wonder, what is the trouble? Where does the problem lie? I think it lies in a matter of where our heart's affections and desires are centered. As a man thinketh in his heart, what's the rest of it? So is he. What is it that betrays us oftentimes? See? Now, Peter's not making too great a demand when he says, you be holy, for the Lord is holy. Now, how can this be? How can this be? How can a person be holy? Can he be holy by deciding that he's not going to do any evil? Is holiness negative living? I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to do the other. Is this holiness? Is the Lord holy because he does not drink, carouse, and use bad language, and all this sort of thing? No. Holiness is not negative at all. Holiness is very positive. Holiness has to do with the life that is imparted by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's impossible for an unregenerate person to live a holy life. You see what I mean? He may not smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, someone has said. But does that make him holy because he doesn't do this and doesn't do that and do the other? You know, I know many, many professing Christians who seem to think that because a person in the community doesn't do this evil and doesn't do that evil and doesn't do the other evil and he's not guilty of this and not guilty of that, he's a pretty good sort of a person. He may be just as lost as that guy laying up in jail waiting for his sentence for some crime. (Clears So we need to think upon this matter. Holiness is not something that we acquire by doing. Holiness involves a relationship with the Lord, where He lives His life within us, where His life is manifested within us. And where there is an inconsistency, it's not on the Lord's part. It's because the flesh is manifesting itself. And so there's where the alarm ought to sound. Well, we'll have to hurry along. This is the believer's calling. His calling is to be holy unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. We'll see this pertains to every priest. Now again, we don't have time to go into this phase, and we won't, when we get down to the next paragraph, spend a great deal of time on it. I do hope that when Mr. Walden comes back, Lord willing, that he will bring us a series of lessons on the priesthood of every believer. And he said that he would, Lord willing. This is a neglected subject, a subject on which there is not a great deal of knowledge, and I believe an important one. But every priest that was consecrated into the service of God in the Old Covenant was separated as holy unto the Lord. Now, we are not under the Old Covenant, under the New, where it is not just one tribe from which the priests are taken, but every believer is a priest of God, as we shall see in a moment. Holy unto the Lord. Holiness befits every priest, and every believer is a priest unto God. Now, and if ye call him, verse 17, if ye call him as Father, call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning with fear. And let me just inject this thought here. Let's not misinterpret this as multitudes have and think that the Lord here is placing salvation on the basis of a man's work. The judging that he's talking about here has nothing to do with salvation. It's not here a judging to see whether a person is saved or lost. Because he said, if you call on him as Father, what is presupposed when one calls God his Father? If one of my children calls me Father, and someone doesn't, a stranger's there, you say, well, he's the father, and that's the son, or that's the daughter, you see. There's a father and child relationship. In other words, that child is this man's offspring. So, there's a father-son or father-and-child relationship. So that's the way it is in verse 17. If ye, he's talking to Christians, isn't he? Those have been set apart. If you call him his Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, and he does, and remember that someday, and this is a solemn thought, there is a portion of that judgment going on here and now. God deals with us as with sons, doesn't he? And God doesn't wink at the sin, the disobedience of his children here and now. And yet, he says that we will all stand or appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And our works are going to be tested there. They're going to come under God's judgment. And what will remain? What will endure the test? What a sobering thought this is, that everything will be laid open there before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will be left? So he says then, if we are aware of that, then we should pass the time of our sojourning. Notice he brings this up again. We should pass the time of our sojourning with fear, that is, with an awesome respect. Remembering, he says, remember this, or knowing this, that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain or empty manner of life handed down from your fathers. This was their situation before time. That is, their life was empty, it was vain, and it was the same kind of life that had been handed down from generation to generation. Now, he said, you were redeemed, or you were purchased, you were bought back from that vain manner of life with something. What was the redemption price? What was the redemption price? Well, he says here, it was not silver or gold. Now, there were circumstances in those days in which a redemption price could be paid. These people knew what redemption means, what it meant. And so he said, you were not redeemed with silver and gold. Well, what was the redemption price? What was that price that was paid for them and for us? In verse 19, he answers this question. It was the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. That was the price. That was the redemption price. It wasn't silver and gold, but it was precious blood. Precious blood, he said, as of a lamb without blemish, and that was none other than Christ, who was foreknown indeed from the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of time for your sake. Oh, beloved, this ought to keep us on our faith before God. Were it not for God's mercy, the great mercy wherewith he looked upon us, the great grace which was manifested to us, the great love wherewith he loved us, where would we be? But way back there, before the foundation of the world, God had made a plan for us, that this one would be manifested for our sakes. And verse 21 says, who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope might be in God. It's not in things. You see, it's not in corruptible things. It's not in silver and gold. It's not in deeds. It's not in works. Our confidence is not in the flesh. Our confidence is in God. He's the Savior. So we need to be careful lest that we find our confidence being put in things that we may do or ordinances that we might obey. You see, and this is the tendency in our day. Has always been. Man is very quick to set up something visible that he might place his confidence in. Now in verse 22, seeing that you have purified your own souls in your obedience to the truth and to unfeigned love for the brethren, he points out, love one another from the heart fervently. And he reminds them that they were begotten again, or born again. It wasn't of corruptible, but of incorruptible. What was that which is incorruptible referred to here? How were they begotten? It says, through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Oh, I tell you, how again this should keep us before the Lord in appreciation and thanksgiving. Why did he love us so much and sent the message of salvation to us? What was it that reached into our hearts and lifted the veil and penetrated, brought us under conviction? What did God use to bring us unto Himself? Again, it wasn't ordinances. He says, you were not begotten with corruptible things, either silver or gold or anything else. You were begotten, He says, by the Word of God. And then the last part of that verse, verse 25, says, and this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. This is it. Now, we normally in making studies would close with each chapter, but the divisions in Peter is in quite often other books of the Bible. The divisions do not call where the chapter falls, does it? You remember the chapters and verses were added a long time after these epistles were written. You see, they were just written just like you would write a letter. You don't put verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 when you write a letter, do you? No. You use paragraphs, though, don't you? Well, that's the way Peter wrote. He didn't put chapter and verse down there. They're there. They're convenient, and we use them, and it's good, isn't it? Let's be careful that we don't allow them to break into some thoughts. Now, in chapter 2, he says, putting away therefore. What was Mr. Walden or someone said, when you see a therefore, be sure to see what it's there for. So, putting away all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Does this pertain to the Christian conduct? Is this befitting Christian conduct? Oh, no. But is it practiced sometimes? Are Christians careful about this? Oh, no. And this to the detriment so often of an assembly's testimony. Here again is the shepherd's responsibility, isn't it? To see to it that such does not go on. You remember when Paul wrote to the Philippian believers? There was something going on there that he mentions. There were a couple who were striving one with another. And he points that out. And he says, you be of the same mind. This is why it's important that shepherds of the flock be aware sometimes of spiritual weakness. Be aware of the things that are needful for the wholesome testimony in the assembly. And they're careful. They don't try to be dictators, but they're careful to observe the needs of an assembly, and they try to help the flock. That's their work. That's their responsibility. And Peter's doing that here. Remember that when we talked about this study, we just said we'd just take up a series of lessons on the life and ministry of Peter. And his ministry did not end in the book of Acts, did it? His ministry is going right on here as he writes these epistles. This is a part of his ministry. Now he says, as newborn babes, and this is the only time when it seems that we're encouraged to be babes. Other times in the scriptures, we're exhorted to be careful that we grow and we be strong. To the Hebrews, the writer said, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of all of the oracles of God. You become as such as have need of milk. You need to be fed like babes. You're not ready for the wholesome, solid food of an adult or a mature person. But here's a case where he says, as newborn babes. Well, in what way should we be as newborn babes? Long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. What kind of spiritual milk? You know, milk is a very wholesome food, isn't it? Didn't the Lord plan wonderfully Just think of that little newborn babe that comes into the world. His only food for some time is just plain milk. But it's everything that that little fellow needs. It's got everything that he needs to grow and to develop. And isn't it amazing how fast these little rascals grow on it? Tremendous. It's got everything he needs. God's made that provision. So he said, we as newborn babes ought to long for it. Now, newborn babes, sometimes you think you can never fill them up. You know, it seems like they're forever hungry. And this is one of the things we find about the little fellows. Now, as they grow a little older, you can put the feeding time a little bit farther apart. But while they're little, it seems like they're always hungry. Always hungry. Well, that's not so bad. That's not so bad. It says here that we ought to long for that spiritual milk which is without guile, that we may grow thereby unto salvation. Wait a minute. Does this mean that we are in the process of being saved? Salvation is yet future? You mean that salvation, we can't be sure that we have it right now? Is that what he's talking about? Now, back in the first chapter, didn't we read that there was a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? And in Peter's second epistle, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, we grow thereby on the salvation that we have now. And we grow on and on under the things pertaining to our salvation. Now he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, who is this stone that is precious and elect? That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Now, he says, you also are living stones, not dead stones. What a contrast. You're living stones. They're built up not of a material house, but of a spiritual house. A spiritual house to be what kind of a priesthood? Here he uses that word again. A holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Further down he mentions a royal priesthood, doesn't he? But here we are to be a holy priesthood. Now what does the priest do? What is the priest involved in primarily? He tells us in the rest of that verse. The priest offers up what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now this is a very precious truth that is scarcely known throughout the world today. The religious system that dominates in the average evangelical church today does not give emphasis to this very precious and important truth, the priesthood of every believer. I don't know if it carried over from the Roman Catholic Church or not, but there is still this idea that there has got to be a select few who exercise the office of a priesthood. And this is not according to the Word of God. We're called to be a holy priesthood, and our business is to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Every believer. And I might add that the very fact that God saves children sometimes at a very early age qualifies them too to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. You see, he doesn't set an age limit on a person becoming a priest, does he? No. There are many ways in which we may offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. But this is our business as a holy priesthood. As I said, we won't dwell on that. We'll have to come back to that later on. But you see what Peter is bringing to their attention here? They're to put away and to be separated from, as he says in verse 1, that which is wicked. They're to do away with all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings and that sort of thing. They're to be a separate holy people. A holy people. A holy priesthood. This holy priesthood is not to be involved in the things of the world. He has a spiritual service to render unto God. Now, the priesthood under the Old Covenant was not involved in a lot of the things that the people were involved in. This wasn't their business. Their business was the spiritual business. And so was ours. So was ours. It's spiritual in nature. So much that we do not need to be involved in at all. Well, he goes on to say, because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe is the preciousness. But for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, he said, in contrast, they went that way, but ye are an elect race. You are a peculiar race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this is a tremendous passage of Scripture. These people to whom Peter was writing needed this kind of encouragement. They needed to think on this. You see, they were looked upon by the world as a very offscouring. They were ridiculed not only by the Jewish nation as such, but the Roman nation also. And they were slaves, and they were abhorred. But what news came to their ears when Peter reminded them? Why, you're an elect race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What a difference that makes. When we consider this, when we consider such a high calling, such a privilege it is to be a child of God, I think we can brace ourselves up and lift our heads up and go forward with more joy and rejoice. If need be, for a little time, we are to suffer, for we know that the time is coming when we're going to walk into the presence of him who called us. Now, it'll be worth it all, won't it? You know, after the conflict is over and the victory is won, the victory is very sweet and precious. But now, these people were an elect race, a peculiar race, peculiar indeed. Now, up here above, he said, you're a holy priesthood, and down here, a royal priesthood. Is there a difference? They're one priesthood, aren't they? What made them a royal priesthood? Where does royalty come in? We know where the holy priesthood came in, that priesthood consecrated, set apart of the Lord. They were made holy by the relationship with the Lord. But there's another relationship that makes them a royal priesthood. Royalty has to do with what? When we think of royalty, kings. Now, who is the true king over these people? Was it Caesar? Ah, I tell you, this is a priesthood that was so superior in every respect to anything that was under Caesar. Because him who was sitting above the earth, whose throne is above the earth, and whose throne is established forever, the one who sits upon that throne and has called us into himself is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, Caesar's been gone a long time, hasn't he? And the Roman Empire's long since crumbled. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest and our king? You see, he's not only priest, but he's also king, isn't he? A royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, this makes it precious. Now, he says there's a purpose here. The purpose is that you may show forth the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The excellencies of God. What are the excellencies of God? You ever think about it? The word excellency really stems from the word excellent, doesn't it? We talk about a person excelling. It puts him at the top, doesn't it? The person who excels is the one at the top. He's tops. Well, there's none who can compare with God. His excellencies are those qualities and those characteristics that put him uniquely in a place all his own. He doesn't share his glory with anyone or anything else when we think in terms of the world and all its creation. You see, God is self-existent, and he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he is all. He speaks of Christ, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, you see. And when we talk about the excellencies of God, we're talking about those glories, those characteristics which belong only to him. No one else possesses them.
Original.
What?
The original.
Right. It's not a duplication, is it? It's original. And those qualities and characteristics of God not only are original, but they are just superior to anything and everything that could be imagined. When we speak of God's holiness, you know, in our finite minds, we always think in a comparative sense. You don't compare God's holiness, do you? And you don't compare God's characteristics with anyone. Now, we are to show forth these excellences of him who called us out of darkness. Now, here are some qualities and some characteristics that ought to be manifested in the believer's life. This believer, who is a member of an elect race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, what is becoming to such a people? Wouldn't you say a life that's consistent with God, who is his source of life and energy? Why should there be a contrast? Or why should there be a contradiction with what a believer professes to be and what he shows forth to the world? to show forth his excellencies, or the excellencies of him. What a challenge this is. And again, this brings us before God with hearts very heavy, and hearts that are pricked and pierced, because we know that too often we walk according to the flesh and not in the Spirit. You see, you do not. It is absolutely impossible to show forth the excellencies of God when we walk in the flesh. Now, what if we walk by the Spirit? What will be the fruit of our lives? What fruit will be born? Galatians 5:22, without turning to it, what is it? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. Why? What kind of law is necessary when a person is walking by the Spirit? You see, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. We have to hurry. Bring this to a close. He said we may can get into this a little later on. But he said, we do this, that is, we show forth the excellences of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We who in time past, he said, you who were in time past, you were no people, but now you're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So he shows them what they were before. Now, would you want to go back into that life again? Would you want to be back under those circumstances again? Would you for any reason want to be back where you were before? Well, just a little bit of thought and meditation upon that, and then we fall on our face before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me of all my murmuring and complaining, and for carelessness and indifference. For when we consider what he has done for us, translating us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love, who has made us an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, who has set us apart for his own possession. Oh, beloved, why should we in any way, why should we have any love for anything that pertains unto this world? And in the light of the suffering that these believers were undergoing, why should we allow these things to press us down to the place where we would murmur and complain against God? What a privilege it is then to be separated, an elect race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Then it ought to be a pleasure to show forth his excellencies. We might say that his excellencies may shine forth from our lives. We don't make them shine. We can only let them. We can't manufacture these things. These things can only come as a natural result of the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way. It cannot be done by all of our strong efforts. This is why that there is such a discouragement on the part of many professing believers who find that their lives are so miserably inconsistent with what they read in the Word of God, that they're trying by their own energy and strength to be what they think they ought to be. And when they fail, then they really, really do feel terrible. The secret then is a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be, it just might be, and this is a thing that sometimes it will not hurt to question if we come in contact with these things. Maybe here is a person who is a church member but not born again. I say a church member, his name is on the roll. He has been attending services somewhere. But he went through a formality of joining the church maybe some years before and never really made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ or accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Maybe he is trying to live up to the standard set by his church, quote, and he can't do it.